the task before the committee that afternoon was simple enough. The newly remodeled church lounge had a wall which needed a picture, and so a committee was formed. Everyone agreed it should be a portrait of Christ. 500 years before Christ's birth, Isaiah had predicted he would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Interestingly, the Bible never mentions Jesus' appearance. Every member of the committee had a favorite picture. The youth representative to the committee had torn a picture of a laughing Jesus from a catalog. "It's a fresh look," he said. "It makes Jesus the kind of person it would be fun to know." An elderly housewife held up a copy of Salmon's famous head of Christ with its glowing, calm face and its placid eyes staring into space. She would gladly donate this from her bedroom wall. The Sunday school teacher suggested a scene of Jesus kissing a child in his arms. She had once seen that picture on a bookmark. The psychologist wanted a portrait of a tousled-haired Jesus staring out intently and expectantly. His eyes would seem to follow you wherever you went in the room. So which of the scores of available paintings might you choose? Tonight, we begin a series entitled Our Savior Face to Face. Our text tonight is from the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we will look at what it means to be face to face with Jesus Christ, the Word. Let us pray. O Lord God, your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love that we may be obedient to your will and live always to your glory. Amen. John begins his gospel with a song. The text is a hymn of praise. John announces his themes, and by dealing with the gospel much like an orchestra or an opera deals with an overture. The Word became flesh. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus who invites us to meet him face to face, to eat at his table, to follow him. Even John's use of the term logos, word, is rich and multi-layered. Lines from Bernstein's Mass capture some of the connotation of the word of John's prologue. You can lock up bold men and hold them in tow. You can stifle all adventure for a century or so. Smother hope before it's risen, watch it whizzing like a gourd. But you cannot imprison the word of the Lord. For the word created mud and got it going. It filled our empty brains with blood and set it flowing. And for thousands of regimes, it endured all our follies and fancy schemes. It's been tough, and yet it seems to be growing. We wait for the season of the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh. The evangelist John does not tell us of Jesus' human beginnings, but the purpose of the word becoming flesh. He leaves that to the other gospels. But he does tell us the perspective from the Godhead. John beautifully combines narrative and metaphor and theology. And the first and great metaphor he uses is that of the Word. Frederick Buechner has observed, the gospel writers are not really primarily interested in the facts of the birth, but of the significance, the meaning for them of the birth. Just as the people who love us are not really interested primarily in the facts of our births, but in what it meant when we were born, and how for them the world was never the same again. How their whole lives were changed with new significance. It is our word that creates the everyday bond of community. And when the repairman says, someone will be there by 5, or when our words express our integrity, for example, when we keep our promises to our children or to our grandchildren, or when a witness solemnly swears to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, it is then that our word is true. When our word is broken or it is incomplete, then our relationships become confused and chaotic, and the community we have built deteriorates. Jesus spoke the truth, but Jesus was more than the truth of his language. Jesus was the language or word of God. He came to heal fully that breach between speech and heart. The heart and voice became one in him, and he showed us how to keep the two together through faithfulness, through suffering, through authenticity. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, your faith has made you well, you will see greater things than these, his words were reality, just as they were when he spoke the world into existence. We all know the pain of being betrayed by words, by broken promises, lies, false witness, and hurtful gossip. All of us know our deep attachment to the truth and meaning of words, whether of others or of ourselves. And yet our postmodern ears are worn and weary of language that often conceals as much as it reveals. Cynicism and distrust are abounding. We see words manipulated for power and profit, and lying has almost become institutionalized. And the word became flesh. The first verses of this prologue say who Jesus is in relation to God and to all creation. Jesus is majestic in power. Here we find the Word simultaneously distinct from God, in communion with God, and identified with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. That's power. After a long history of failure and faithlessness, persecution and promise, the people of God were given a fresh start. These phrases echo the words of Genesis. The Word has the power to make us new creatures and gives us new life. God is entering into the human realm of darkness as a human being. And he is confronting evil in the very domain where evil prevails. And the Word became flesh. The Greek word behind flesh, as it is used in this text, is the very same word Paul uses over and over to describe human nature in all its weakness. In other words, when God became flesh, God immediately became physically acquainted with all the fears, the desires, the problems, and temptations inherent in human life. But that's the point of John's statement. It is in the earth, there is in the earth the presence of the Holy One. The eternal has appeared in time. The God whom no one had seen has become visible. The inaccessible one of the Old Testament is now available to us. It's not the first time God's presence was made known, and it won't be the last. God is always looking for a place to dwell. God is present in the words of Scripture, in the beauty of a painting, in majestic architecture, and in stirring music beautifully performed. God was present at the Red Sea and at Mount Sinai, and in the foreign land where the people were held in captivity. God was present in the concentration camps, at the slave auctions, and at the New York City World Trade buildings. In Jesus Christ, the Eternal One has entered sinful human time and now offers a new time in which believers may have eternal life. People who want to know what the true face of Jesus looks like will come to their conclusions by knowing you and me. Jesus told us, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." People who experience love do not do so by reading it in a book. They experience love through human beings, men and women, young people and children, who appear in the flesh the very same way Jesus Christ did. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect people, because we can't. But it does call us to take seriously the fact that our bodies are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in our flesh. We can't be perfect people, but we can be so responsive to the Spirit of God that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. We can't be perfect people, but we can strive to perfect our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Finally, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The coming of Jesus into the world is the ultimate in God's revealing and redeeming activity. The mysterious I am now has a name, now has a face. We remember the face-to-back encounter of Moses with God on the mountaintop. Overwhelmed by the drama and the mystery of God speaking to him, God had said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a God who names himself as a God of human beings, claiming his identity in relationship to persons." Moses had trouble with that concept, and I believe we do too. You see, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for God to name himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He became one of us to save us from our sin. The Word became flesh and lived among us so that we might be able to read this passage. He cast his tent among us so that we could meet him face to face. God abandoned heaven and comes into our homes, our tents, where life is never perfect, where people are often hurting and hurtful and hate-filled. Perhaps influenced more by the meaning of his life, artists may find the idea of a physically attractive Jesus more acceptable and appealing. And so have many theologians. And we can't find any fault with them for that, because in our society, physical beauty is the rule. So tonight I ask you, do you see his face? The face of Christ is one of determination. We know that when his days drew near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus firmed up his intention, strengthened his will, and bolstered his determination to do that for which he had been sent. He set himself on the side of the will of God. He set himself to be with people, to be open to them, to live with concern for them, and to risk himself in the interest of helping those who were despised. It is his set face that calls us from our polarization and exposes our greed and our self-righteousness. It is his set face that brings light into the dark places of our lives. His face that calls us his very own. The first disciples of Jesus did not realize the multidimensional character of the life and mission of Jesus. But once they understood, they witnessed boldly. And what they discovered was that he glowed through them. Their faces became illuminated by the glory they experienced through being holy, through being agents of his Holy Spirit. It is his understanding face that accompanies us in our life and comforts us in our sorrows and in our pain. It is his unselfish face that confronts us in our pride. It is his prophetic face that calls us beyond our short-sightedness and approvingly smiles on us when we unselfishly affirm one another, lovingly serve others in their need, and courageously resist evil in all of its forms. The good news of the gospel for us this first week of Advent is this. When we are face to face with Jesus Christ, the Word of God, we are embraced and loved. We are welcomed to his table to take him into ourselves physically and spiritually. And we are called to reflect his countenance in our lives and out into the world. Jerry had lived down the street from the church for nearly 9 years. But no one in the church or in the neighborhood knew him very well. He didn't participate in the church or the community. One afternoon, his wife suffered a stroke, and all there was to do was to wait. Jerry and his 3 children waited 39 days in the hospital, but they did not wait alone. Every day of the 39-day stretch, somebody from the church stopped by to say hello. 2 church members drove grandchildren back and forth to school and baseball games and dances. Another church person transferred her sick leave to Jerry's account so that Jerry would continue to receive a salary. During the time the people from the church got to know Jerry, they learned to appreciate him and him them. On the day when Jerry's wife died, people from the church were there. Jerry was able to feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He was able to hear the song of God's love. He was able to see the Word face to face. And the Word became flesh and dwells among us. And we see him face to face. Amen. And thanks be to God.